Thank you, Brother Justice. It's good to be here. I appreciate the opportunity to be in your midst again. And I appreciate those messages last evening, the good meals, all that has been done for our comfort while we were here. If some were late this morning, it was because of the fire alarm at the motel about 2:30. And some slept through it, but some of us didn't. You'll open your Bibles this morning. Two passages in the New Testament we will look at first. The book of Acts, the 15th chapter, and Romans, the 11th chapter. Find those two openings. And for time's sake, I have much to cover. I probably will speak rather fast. You may not get to all the passages as quickly as I do, but that's the way we'll have to do, because this is a big subject. Is God forever finished with Israel as a nation? That's the question. Some say he is. Others say he is not. Who is correct? Now, generally speaking, I don't want to paint too broad a, swath here with a brush that misrepresents anyone, but generally speaking, the amillennialist says that God is finished with Israel. According to his view, God rejected Israel when Israel rejected Christ, and then God turned to the church. So the church is now Israel, and the promises made to Israel are fulfilled in the church. I do not believe I have misrepresented that view. That's my understanding of that particular view. I do not ascribe to that view. But may I say just now, I do not try to find a view that is out there in the religious world and say, well, that's the one I want. I think we must make our appeal always to Scripture and stay with Scripture, because systems sometimes require Scripture being twisted to fit into the system. I believe the system must be adapted to the Scripture. But I note here in Acts, the 15th chapter, in verses 13 through 17, that James declared that God is not finished with Israel. By the way, this was after Israel had rejected Christ. The Bible says, beginning at verse 13, "And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, After this, I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof and will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things." Now these words in Acts are the inspired interpretation of the words of Amos in chapter 9, verses 8 through 12. We can note that if you wish for just a moment here before I go to the Roman text. But I want you to see that he's quoting from this passage, and I want you to see the context. In verse 8 of Amos 9, "Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from off the face of the earth, saving that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith the Lord. For lo, I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations, and that he has done. Like as a corn is sifted in a sieve, yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die, but the sword which by the sword, which say, the devil shall not overtake nor prevent us. In that day," note the connection, "in that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and of all the heathen which are called by my name, saith the Lord that doeth this." Now you will know that it is stated in both texts that God will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob. Now something else is interesting here to me, is the church ever even figuratively called the house of Jacob? I realize the term Israel, we might make an application at times, but not Jacob, because Jacob would not fit the redeemed people of God. So that, I think, is a key issue here. Secondly, the tabernacle of David is said to be fallen down here. But can it ever be said that the spiritual throne of Christ is fallen down? That does not fit. It has not ever been fallen down. As it says here, the kingdom of David shall be fallen down. And if that is a reference to the church, then you have it fallen down. That even figuratively, that will not fit. But also I want you to note here in Romans, the 11th chapter, that the Apostle Paul concurred with James that God is not finished with Israel. In Romans 11, beginning at verse 25, Paul said, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so Israel, all Israel that is, shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance." And that ought to be enough to settle the issue there. "For as ye in times past have not believed in God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy." Now this interpretation that Paul gives is in harmony with that of James. Israel has been blinded for a time that the full number of God's elect among the Gentiles might be brought in. In Romans chapter 11, while we're here, notice verses 10 and 11. This is a quotation from David: "Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their back alway. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy." Now, if God's finished with Israel, then they have fallen ultimately. And the text says, they have not so fallen. God is rather now taking out of the Gentiles a people for his name, as James said. And this work will end when the full number have been brought in. Hence we have in the book of Romans the statement, the fullness of the Gentiles. That corresponds with Luke 21:24, when the Lord spoke of the captivity, or the dispersion that is, in AD 70. And here he said, "And they shall fall to the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." The times of the Gentiles and the fullness of the Gentiles refer to the same thing. Then the Bible says, "All Israel shall be saved." Here in Romans chapter 11, and you will note, especially when it says in verse 26, "And so," this is Hutah, that is, "thus, in this manner, shall Israel be saved." And that's referencing all of the statements made in chapter 11 concerning Israel. Look again at verse 12. "Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness," that is, they're going to be brought in. Then in verse 15, "For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead?" Notice the future tense that is given here in reference to them. Then in 23 and 24 again, "They also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in." By the way, what determines whether they abide in unbelief? It's the work of the Spirit of God. They're in unbelief until the Spirit of God quickens them. So it's in the hand of the Lord. "For God is able to graft them in again. For if thou were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were graft contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree?" So these inspired New Testament interpretations of Old Testament scriptures show us that God is not forever finished with Israel as a nation. And, dear brethren, we must use these inspired interpretations in the New Testament of Old Testament passages to guide us in our interpretation of all other Old Testament prophecies. So I say today, and I say, I think, I can say it with boldness, if you will. I say it with conviction based on Scripture that God is not finished with Israel as a nation. Now let me give you four reasons why God is not finished with the nation as time permits here. First of all, God is not finished with Israel because of the promise He made to Abraham. Would you turn to Genesis 12 and note the promise as the promise is made here initially from God to Abraham? Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now everything that God has promised here must be fulfilled. Notice the aspects of the promise. And everything that is in this whole realm is to be fulfilled. The aspects of the promise first include the land. He was directing Abram to a land that he would give unto him. Time and time again in Scripture, God's promise to Abraham is linked with the land. Now that doesn't have a lot to do with the church. But the land has, or Israel has much to do with the land. Then there is the nation. There's only one nation that is ever in view in this promise. Dear brethren, the church is not a nation in a literal sense. I know 1 Peter 2:9 says, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, is a figurative reference to the church. But the church is only a nation figuratively, not literally. You have literal things, you have figurative things. If you didn't have literal things, you couldn't have figurative things. And by the way, sometimes we say something that's literal isn't spiritual. Well, you know, we're literal and we're spiritual. So I think the combination here is physical and spiritual, literal and figurative. And the church is only a figurative nation. It is not a nation in the sense that all the other nations are nations. Now the blessings that are given here in Genesis chapter 12 are five. They are enumerated here and they are spelled out. Get thee out from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. Number one, I will make of thee a great nation. Two, I will bless thee and make thy name great. Three, thou shalt be a blessing. Four, I will bless them that bless thee. And then five, and finally the fifth, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. All of those promises must be fulfilled. But I want you to see the specificity of the promise, especially regarding the land. Turn to the 15th chapter of Genesis. Genesis chapter 15. And you'll note verses 1 through 5. Let me just paraphrase these right quickly. Abram has delivered his nephew Lot. He has a little fear that these Chaldean kings that he has defeated may want to return and get even for what he has done. So the Lord appears to him and tells him to fear not. But Abram is also, when he's despairing and desponding, that is, over the fear, he's thinking about, I've come out to this new land, there's no son given. What's God doing? I mean, just like many of us. Why isn't God doing something? He said to him, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. God just reminds him, everything that I promise, I'm going to give. Then he falls into that deep sleep, you will remember, and he sees in a vision his descendants down in Egypt as they are in that furnace of affliction. And the only thing that they have to guide them is the lamp of the promise that God has made. But in verse 18, in the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. And he mentions all of the land that includes Canaan. Now, if you look at a map, that goes all the way into Iraq. That includes Syria. That includes Jordan. That includes part of Iraq that is on the west side of the Euphrates River. And I say unto you, dear people, Israel has never possessed all of that land. What Israel inherited under Joshua and what they have today is much smaller than what God has promised. But everything God has promised must be fulfilled. Therefore, they must inherit that land. They will have that land, or Moses will be proved to be a false prophet. In Deuteronomy 18:22, he said, "When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken, but the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him." I do not believe that Moses spoke presumptuously. He spoke the word of God. Now, dear people, the marvel of fulfilled prophecy in the Old Testament is the specificity of that prophecy. It is in detail, and it is fulfilled in details. Take a parallel prophecy regarding Tyrus that is given in Ezekiel 26:3-5. "Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Tyrus, and will cause many nations to come up against thee, as the sea causeth his waves to come up, and they shall destroy the walls of Tyrus and break down her towers." Nebuchadnezzar was the first who broke down the walls of ancient Tyrus. You remember that Tyrus then was rebuilt. They went out onto an island and rebuilt the city. Now the Bible prophesied that many nations would come against this. There was a part of the prophecy not fulfilled when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed it. But when they rebuilt and they were out there on the island, then came Alexander the Great, and he wanted to build a causeway out to the island. And so what did they do? He said in the prophecy, "I will scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock. It shall be a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea. For I have spoken it, saith the Lord God, and it shall become a spoil to the nations." When Alexander scraped the rock, they built the causeway out there. The very place where he did it is to this day, according to the Encyclopedia Britannica, a place for the spreading of the nets. I'm simply saying, when God says something, it comes to pass exactly as he said it. So, he's talking about Israel having a land, and as I said, it is difficult to spiritualize the land, because the land is physical. Now, I want to take this thought further, secondly here, and say to you, God is not finished with Israel, because Israel has never possessed all the land God promised them. I introduced the thought, but let's go further, because there's much here. The first land promised to Israel is that of Canaan. That is, the first part that they would actually inherit is the land of Canaan. That is the land that is referenced in Genesis 12:1, when the Lord said to Abraham, "You get out of the country, thy father's house, to a land that I will show thee." And verses 4-7 of Genesis 12 show us that Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and he first went to Haran, and from there he went into the land of Canaan. This is the land. Chapter 15 and verse 16 again references the land of Canaan. "For in the fourth generation, they," that is Israel, "shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." The Amorites dwell in the land of Canaan. And in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 8, the Lord said, "And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of the land into a good land, and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites." That's the land that was specified, very specific. Then when the 12 tribes were, or the 12 spies that is, were sent to spy out the land, they did not spy out the land from the Euphrates to the river of Egypt. They spied out the land of Canaan, Numbers 13:17. And Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said unto them, "Get you up this way southward and go up into the mountain." Then we note in the Old Testament this incident, that the land inhabited by Israel, which God initially promised, which was Canaan, which would be what we call the West Bank of the Jordan, that land was enlarged at the request of 2.5 tribes. You remember this in Numbers, the 32nd chapter, where they came to Moses, the Reuben and Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh. They came and they said, "Wherefore," said they, "if we have found grace in thy sight, let this land be given unto thy servants for a possession, and bring us not over Israel." And when you look at verse 33, you will see that Moses gave unto them that which they had requested. Now, why did God grant them that land? because that land was a part of the land grant that was promised Abram. If they had just hatched this up out of their own minds, it would not have occurred. But because God had promised it, He permitted them to have that land. It is included in that original land grant of chapter 15. But something else I have noted, and some of my brethren who hold to the other view have never been able to answer this, and they cannot. And that is, the six cities of refuge were limited to the land that God divided to Israel by Joshua. That was to include three on the west bank, three cities over on the east side where the 2.5 tribes dwell. Now you know, dear brethren, that the cities of refuge were very crucial in Israel's history and their civil law, because the manslayer who had killed someone, if he had done so accidentally, needed to be in a city of refuge to save his life. So they had it where he could get there within a day. And the way was to be kept clear, all of those things, to make possible the saving of innocent life. Joshua chapter 20, verses 7 through 9, specifies the cities. They appointed Kadesh in Galilee and Mount Naphtali and Shechem in Mount Ephraim and Kirjath Arba, which is Hebron in the mountain of Judah. That's the three on the west bank. And on the other side, Jordan by Jericho eastward. They assigned Bezer in the wilderness upon the plain out of the tribe of Reuben, Ramoth in Gilead out of the tribe of Gad, and Golan and Bashan out of the tribe of Manasseh. Those areas are not even close to the Euphrates River, dear folks. They are in today what we would know as Jordan, but there's a long distance over to the Euphrates River. So, there were no cities of refuge for that area if Israel inhabited it, and that just doesn't fit everything else in Scripture. But someone raises the question, what about Joshua 21:45? This is a key verse that is used to prove that God has fulfilled everything He promised Israel. There fail not aught of any good thing which the Lord has spoken unto the house of Israel, all came to pass. I'm surprised when some Sovereign Grace brethren use the word all, when they won't use it in all in some other places. You see, all is always determined by the context. It is all, it's all of something else. It's not all inclusive. And you know how the word is used. It has the context determines. But the question to ask is, does the all that came to pass here in Joshua 21:45 refer to the land of Canaan? Or does it refer to the land promised in Genesis 15:18? If it's Genesis 15:18, then they had to be all the way to the Euphrates River, which they were not. As a matter of fact, when you go into the book of Judges, you realize that even under Joshua, the Israelites, though they were across the Jordan and they were in the land and they had the foothold, they were not possessing all that was in the land of Canaan. Because you come to the first chapter of the book of Judges and you begin to read about, for example, in verse 19, Judah could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had chariots of iron. And the children of Benjamin, verse 21, did not drive out the Jebusites that inhabited Jerusalem. The Jebusites had Jerusalem until the time of David. So we understand that we have to interpret the word all in light of the context of all of those passages. Well, what about 1 Kings 4:21? This passage says, "And Solomon reigned over all kingdoms from the river unto the land of the Philistines and unto the border of Egypt. They brought presents and served Solomon all the days of his life." Brethren, he did have them under subjection, but reigning temporarily over other nations is not the same as possessing those lands as one's own. And it was only under Solomon. And they began to lose after the time of Solomon. They had the tributary over a number of nations at that time. They did not possess their land. But keep in mind that Genesis 15:18 says, "In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates." Deuteronomy 11:24 follows up. Every place whereon the soles of your feet shall tread shall be yours from the wilderness and Lebanon, from the river Euphrates, even unto the uttermost sea shall your coast be. That's the ultimate promise. But then in Deuteronomy 11:31, he says, you're going to get this in installments, as it were. For ye shall pass over Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God giveth you, and ye shall possess it and dwell therein. They dwelt there. They did not dwell in the area around the Euphrates River. Deuteronomy 12:10 says, but when you go over Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God giveth you to inherit, and when he giveth you rest from all your enemies round about, so that ye shall dwell in safety. Simply saying to you, that there's a portion of that yet to be fulfilled. That's why God is not finished with Israel. But let me hurry and point out thirdly, God is not finished with Israel because of the covenant he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Ezekiel 16:60 says, nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with thee in the days of thy youth and will establish unto thee an everlasting covenant. Now, everlasting covenant is not one that lasts only for a time. A confirmed covenant, according to the rule of Scripture, cannot be disannulled or made void. Galatians 3:15-17 says, brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now, that's a principle. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant which was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. Here is where so many times they say, yes, but preacher, that's not to Israel. That covenant was to Christ. There is a covenant with Christ. But there is also a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that pertain to his their descendants, just like there's a covenant with Christ that concerns his people, his elect people. And so if you have one covenant being disannulled, who's to say that another one cannot be disannulled? You see, the fact is God cannot promise to do something that he will not do. And what he's promised to do, no man can disannul. It is argued that Israel, because of their disobedience, disannulled it. Well, what about our disobedience? Now, a broken covenant would reflect against God most of all. Therefore, God keeps his covenant with Israel for his name's sake. Ezekiel 36:21-22 declares, but I had pity for mine holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen, whither they went. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen, whither you went. Now how in the world does their disobedience cancel out that statement and that principle? It cannot be. In fact, you remember in Exodus, the 32nd chapter, verses 9-14, when God looked down and Israel was dancing around the image that Aaron had made, and the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. And Moses intercedes wonderfully here, and he besought the Lord, his God, and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and settest unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. The covenant is what he appealed to. And that covenant has not been disannulled, dear folks. And if it can be, then we should have great concern about the everlasting covenant. Nothing Israel ever did in all of history disannul God's covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That covenant typifies the everlasting covenant with his son. mentioned in Hebrews 13:20, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant. How important it is to remember that if one of God's covenant could be broken due to human sin, what would prevent one of the others from being broken for the same reason? Fourth, God is not finished with Israel because he will yet regather them into their land. Now the Bible says that he will gather them out of all countries. Deuteronomy 34:5. If any of thine be driven out unto the outmost parts of heaven. You ever wonder about, are people going to dwell out there in space for a while? If they do, there will be some of the Jews out there. Doesn't make any difference. God will bring them back. From thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee, and the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it, and he will do thee good and multiply thee above thy fathers. Ezekiel 20:34. I will bring you out from the people and will gather you out of the countries, that's crucial, plural, countries wherein you're scattered with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out. Ezekiel 20:42, and ye shall know that I am the Lord when I shall bring you into the land of Israel, into the country for the which I lifted up my hand to give it to your fathers. Now we've had a, as it were, prefiguring of that gathering. We had a type of that, a picture of that in the gathering of the people out of Babylonian exile. But you see, the people who came back under Nehemiah and Ezra and Zerubbabel and all of those, they came out of Babylon. They did not come from all the other places where the Jews had been scattered. Ezra 2:1 says, now these are the children of the province that went up out of the captivity of those which had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar the king of Babylon had carried away unto Babylon, and came again unto Jerusalem and Judah, every one unto his city. And I realize Babylon was the kingdom there, but the Jews were scattered in so many other places. That regathering is not the regathering that is referenced in Deuteronomy 30:4-5. This regathering will cover all of the earth. The Jews are going to go back to Israel. He will then give them all the land promised to Abraham. I don't have time to read Ezekiel 48:1-35. But you can reference that, and you'll see the division of the land, and it goes from the Mediterranean to the Euphrates River. That is yet future. And I know that people say, well, what about those sacrifices that are mentioned in Ezekiel 40-48? Well, dear folks, there's going to be a lot of memorials, and there will be sacrifices, but they will not be because they're looking forward to the Messiah. They will be in remembrance of the Messiah. Israel will then be given all this land, but they will not be given that land until God regathers them into the land. And they're not all regathered yet. There's some there, but they're not all there. But I want to tell you something. The prophecy of Ezekiel 47:10 will be fulfilled just like the one in Ezekiel 26 that I referenced earlier concerning Tyrus. 47:10 of Ezekiel says, and it shall come to pass that the fishers shall stand upon it from En-Gedi even unto En-Eglaim, and they shall be a place to spread forth nets. Their fish shall be according to their kinds as the fish of the great sea exceeding many. That's the Dead Sea that will come alive, and it will one day be a place where the fishermen fish. But I ask again, what does the church have to do with this land? This world is not the church's home. Church has never been promised that it would receive a certain part of the world. I know that the meek shall inherit the earth, but that is in a broad sense. It's not tied to a specific area. Thus, I must conclude that God is not finished with Israel as a nation. This fact, I think, is clearly demonstrated from both the Old Testament and New Testament scriptures. And this truth takes nothing away from the church or Gentile believers. By the way, the church was not an afterthought that God turned to after Israel failed. The church is in the eternal purpose of God. God has a purpose for it. He has a purpose for Israel. And they are both named in the heavenly Jerusalem. This fact gives us great confidence for the future. Because, dear people, as I read Romans 11, I see the greatest revival ever known to man awaits both Jew and Gentile. Let me close by just pointing these verses out to you quickly. And I hope I haven't gone too far, Brother over the time. I don't want to see this. And James said the same thing, and so did Amos. But in Romans 11:12, note again, now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them be the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Listen, there's a time coming in this world in which there will be the greatest outpouring of salvation that the world has ever known. We've not seen anything yet. Verse 15, for if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Then look at verses 30 through 36. Here he says, for as ye in times past have not believed in God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so these also now have not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. And so on. He finally says in verse 36, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. The residue of men that is referenced in Acts 15 and Amos also chapter 9 shows us that there will yet be a great number brought to the Lord Jesus Christ simply because of God's great eternal purpose to glorify His Son. Spirit of prophecy is the Lord Jesus. It is all done to glorify Him. Shall we pray? Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for what You have revealed to us. We thank You that though the hour right now looks dark, we know that there is great light ahead. This night is about over. The day is dawning. The day will come when the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And there will be a great turning to You, not only of the Jews in these last days, but also in the age to come, the Gentiles as well. And so we praise You for what You've purposed in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that we have a privilege of serving such a great Savior and Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.